This is the great enigma that has haunted historians and theologians for two millennia. Beyond the triumphant hymns and sacred narratives lies a void. Have you ever truly considered the profound sound of that silence? We witness the pivotal moments. The miraculous nativity in Bethlehem, the harrowing flight into the sanctuary of Egypt, and the stunning display of wisdom as a 12-year-old confounding the scribes in the great temple of Jerusalem. And then, abruptly, the divine script goes blank. For the next 18 years, a chilling and unsettling quiet descends upon the narrative. From the cusp of adolescence at age 12 to the dawn of his public ministry at age 30, nearly two decades of Christ's formation simply vanish from the universally accepted pages of Western scripture. What pilgrimages did he undertake? What hidden masters instructed him? What philosophies did he absorb? These questions hang unanswered, not because the information was lost to time, but because the gap itself feels manufactured. This is not an accidental historical oversight. This is a meticulously constructed, deliberate silence. A silence that hints at a truth far more profound and challenging than our sanitized history has ever suggested. But to find the answer, we must look beyond the familiar borders of the West. Far away, nestled in the rugged, high-altitude plateaus of Africa, a different version of the story survived. In Ethiopia, preserved within monolithic churches carved directly from the rock, and in ancient Guizi manuscripts protected zealously through centuries of political upheaval and foreign invasion, lies a complete account. Ethiopia holds a version of the story the empires of the West never wanted disseminated. This Bible, the sacred repository of the Tewahedo Orthodox faith, precedes the establishment of the Vatican's standardized canon. It is a gospel tradition that successfully navigated and defied the theological filtering of colonizers, the limiting decrees of church councils, and the brutal violence of the Crusades. Tucked within its hallowed leaves are clues, shocking, sacred, and astonishing revelations that were intentionally suppressed for geopolitical and theological reasons. The radical question must be faced. What if those missing years were never truly lost? What if they were simply relocated and carefully sealed away in a place the Roman-dominated world chose to ignore? Today, we journey into those shadows, tracing the lines of a forgotten history, seeking a truth that possesses the sheer power to fundamentally transform how you understand Jesus Christ forever. Ethiopia's Bible stands as a steadfast guardian, having preserved critical knowledge others desperately sought to obliterate. Part 1. The Lost Years Hidden in Plain Sight. Imagine undertaking a deep reading of the most influential biography in all of human history, the account of a man whose very existence would reshape global empires, whose name would resonate across every continent, whose life would be the axis around which time itself divides into before and after. You read the opening chapters detailing his miraculous birth, heralded by choirs of angels, punctuated by prophecies, and marked by powerful kings trembling at his arrival. Then you encounter the precocious child, age 12, challenging and educating grown men in the temple. A moment that astounded even the most learned rabbinical scholars of the day. And then silence. An utter historical vacuum. Not a single surviving word describing his adolescence. No chronicle of his transition into manhood. No mention of his mentors. And absolutely no details concerning his gradual seismic transformation from a simple carpenter's son into the most revolutionary and profoundly influential figure the world has ever known. Just an 18-year chasm of silence. Let the weight of that fact truly sink in. The Western Bible, the foundational text studied, preached, and committed to memory by billions across two millennia, goes utterly, completely silent for nearly two decades of Christ's life. These are the formative years, the very time when a boy becomes a man, when character is hammered out, when a divine mission is ultimately forged. How is such a colossal omission possible? How could the single most impactful life ever lived leave behind such a monumental, gaping hole in its record? For centuries, established theologians have attempted to dismiss the gap with comforting, but ultimately unsatisfying, platitudes, God didn't want us to know, or nothing truly important occurred. But does that explanation not feel utterly hollow? Especially when we consider that these were not merely quiet, unassuming years. These were the years that fundamentally prepared him for everything that followed. the Jesus who would later challenge the might of the Roman Empire, who would defy entrenched religious authorities, and who would speak with a wisdom that transcended his time. He did not simply awaken one morning at age 30 and immediately launch a world-changing movement. No, something monumental transpired in those missing years. And the silence itself may be the most crucial clue of all. Let us be clear about the historical record. The Gospels we read today were not written in real-time journals. They were compiled, rigorously edited, and carefully selected decades after the resurrection, often under intense pressure from shifting imperial politics, reigning orthodoxies, and powerful church councils. What was deliberately omitted tells us almost as much about the process as what was ultimately retained. But here is where the mystery deepens significantly. Not every sacred tradition suffers from this profound gap. Not every Bible is missing these critical years. Far from the oppressive shadow of the Roman Empire, deep in the highlands of East Africa, a different, parallel tradition was preserved. This was a canon untouched by the political machinations of Constantine, unaffected by Western theological filters, and resistant to European standardization. In Ethiopia, among the ancient Tewahedo Orthodox Church, the story was never incomplete. Their Bible does not adhere strictly to the traditional 66 books. It stretches far beyond, holding additional sacred texts rejected by Western councils, writings like the Gospel of the Hebrews, the powerful Book of Enoch, and the Book of Jubilees. These texts offer tantalizing glimpses, shadows, and whispers of a radically different narrative. And perhaps, just perhaps, they hold the key to what unfolded between the ages of 12 and 30. In fact, within Ethiopian oral traditions and specialized monastic teachings, there are deeply rooted accounts suggesting Jesus did not simply remain in Nazareth practicing carpentry. They assert he traveled, he studied, and he immersed himself in esoteric, ancient wisdom long sequestered from the Western world. Ethiopian priests and distinguished scholars have long spoken of Jesus's deliberate presence in Africa, not just as a vulnerable infant fleeing Herod's purge, but as a dedicated young man seeking profound divine knowledge. They speak of sacred schools hidden within the mountain ranges, of scrolls that miraculously escaped being burned or censored, and of teachers who preserved the ancient paths of wisdom long before Rome had even acknowledged his name. These are not mere speculative conspiracy theories. These are vibrant, living traditions passed down through unbroken chains of generations. And when we scrutinize the biblical text itself, something immediately starts to stir. Why is Egypt, an African nation, explicitly mentioned as Jesus's immediate refuge as a child? Why did God send the Messiah, the promised king, not to the safety of Greece, not to the centers of learning in Persia, or the philosophical schools of India, but to Africa for protection? Was this merely about physical safety, or was it a sign of something much deeper? Could Africa have been the fertile, spiritual soil that nourished and prepared his mission? Could Ethiopia, the land of ancient prophecy and unbroken scripture, have been one of the very places where he grew learned, awakened, and spiritually prepared? The prevailing Western mindset has historically relegated Africa to a spiritual afterthought. Yet, the earliest Christians held no such prejudice. In fact, some of the most ancient Christian communities on earth were founded and flourished in Africa centuries before Christianity ever took root in Europe. The Ethiopian eunuch mentioned in Acts 8 was one of the very first documented Gentile converts to Christ. And significantly, he was not converted in a Roman basilica or European cathedral. He was baptized in the desert on African soil by Philip, a direct disciple of Jesus himself. This was not a historical accident. It was the continuation of a profound spiritual pattern. Ethiopia has long functioned as a keeper of mysteries, a vigilant guardian of scrolls that the broader world either forgot or consciously chose to suppress. And within those scrolls, we find complex teachings, intense prophecies, and specific details that strongly hint at a much fuller story of Jesus's journey and preparation. These are not religious fables. They are critical pieces of a puzzle, a spiritual mosaic deliberately scattered by the machinations of empires and selectively edited by institutional authorities. But now, slowly and painstakingly, the puzzle is being reconstructed. And the more we search, the more clarity we begin to achieve. The so-called lost years were not lost at all. They were strategically hidden, hidden in plain sight by those who feared the radical truths they would reveal, by those who could not accept a Messiah shaped by African wisdom, who carried the physical markers of the oppressed, and who walked with a spiritual authority the Roman Empire could never hope to control. Jesus was not the idealized, pale-skinned figure often depicted in European art. His message was not Romanized, and his story did not begin in the theological centers of Europe. It began in a vibrant, ancient world the West attempted to erase, a world where original texts were preserved in heavy, leather-bound manuscripts written in the Guizhi language, where monks sang melodic chants about a savior who had truly walked their lands, and where the faith never permitted the erasure of the parts others wished to forget. The silence in the Western Bible is not an absence. It is a cover. And if we are willing to follow the extraordinary clues, if we are brave enough to look beyond the limited scope of what we were traditionally taught, we might just discover the true Jesus we were never supposed to know. Part 2. The Ethiopian Canon, a Bible the West rejected. Let's pose the fundamental question that few in organized Western religion dare to ask. What if the Bible you grew up reading was profoundly incomplete? Not incorrect, not necessarily fake, but deliberately missing critical components. Not due to historical accident, but by conscious design. In the vast majority of churches worldwide today, the Bible is standardized, comprising 66 books, beginning famously with Genesis and concluding dramatically with Revelation. However, in the ancient Ethiopian Orthodox Tewahedo tradition, their recognized canon contains a staggering 81 books. This means 15 entire, sacred texts that Western Christianity made the conscious decision to exclude from its official compilation. These texts are not strange, recent archaeological discoveries. They are books that have been read, revered, chanted, and carefully preserved by the Ethiopian Church for nearly 2,000 continuous years. This is a church tradition that chronologically predates the Roman Catholic Church, a church completely untouched by the politically charged Council of Nicaea, and a church that never once bowed to the authority of European empires or papal decrees. And within these extra, protected books lie pages the Western world was never meant to witness. Now, attempt to visualize this. You are holding a Bible that contains not just the familiar standard Gospels, but also the prophetic book of Enoch, the cyclical book of Jubilees, the first and second books of Maccabean, not to be confused with the Roman Catholic Maccabees, and even traces and echoes of the Gospel of the Hebrews, a foundational text once revered by the earliest Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. This is not historical fiction. This is the living Ethiopian Bible. And the revelations within it might just rewrite everything you thought you knew about the preparation and identity of Jesus. Let us begin with the monumental book of Enoch. In conventional Western theology, Enoch is barely a footnote, a few mysterious lines in Genesis stating that Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more, for God took him. But in Ethiopia, Enoch's complete writings are fully preserved. His book spans over 100 chapters, containing some of the most astonishing celestial and apocalyptic revelations in all of ancient scripture. The book of Enoch details the structure of the heavenly realms, the origins of angelic rebellions, the genesis of evil in the world, and prophecies concerning the final judgment. But, most critically for our narrative, it speaks consistently of a son of man, an exalted figure foretold even before the creation of the world, who will sit upon the throne of glory and judge all nations. Does that not sound astonishingly familiar? Centuries before Jesus Christ walked the earth, this Ethiopian preserved text was already foretelling the specific role of a divine figure who would be simultaneously fully human and yet infinitely more than human. Many critical scholars now believe Jesus himself was profoundly influenced by Enoch's complex prophecies. In fact, the specific term Son of Man, which Jesus utilized so frequently to refer to himself, is deeply rooted and elaborated upon in Enochian language and context. Why does this profound connection matter? Because if Jesus' foundational theology and self-conception were shaped by texts like Enoch, texts meticulously preserved in Ethiopia but systematically lost or outright banned in the West, then we have missed a critical, illuminating window into his mind, his theology, and his eventual mission. Next, we turn to the Book of Jubilees, another seminal ancient text still revered within the Ethiopian canon. Jubilees is often referenced as the Little Genesis, because it retells the creation story, details the lives of the early patriarchs, and, most importantly, lays out a cosmic timeline structured around 49-year jubilee cycles. But this book transcends mere history. It is deeply focused on divine covenants, the hierarchy of angels, intense spiritual warfare, and the perpetual battle between celestial light and primordial darkness. It paints an extraordinarily vivid picture of a world saturated with divine interaction, one where the heavens and the earth are constantly, actively intertwined. Once again, these are not just obscure theological concepts. They echo powerfully throughout the core teachings of Jesus. The profound ideas of a difficult, narrow path of eternal reward or punishment, and of a coming kingdom not intrinsically of this world, all resonate deeply with the apocalyptic and covenantal themes introduced within Jubilees. So, ask yourself honestly, if Jesus grew up with unfettered access to these texts, if his fundamental worldview was shaped by the visions of Enoch and the timelines of Jubilees, then how much of his core preparatory learning have we missed by summarily rejecting them? Why were these books so ruthlessly removed from the Western Bible? Was the motivation purely theological, or was it something decidedly more political and controlling? The early church fathers were deeply divided on this matter. Some championed the acceptance of these powerful writings. Others feared their apocalyptic and non-centralized nature. When the Roman Empire officially adopted and institutionalized Christianity, it demanded strict order, absolute unity, and extreme simplicity to manage the faith across its vast territories. Books like Enoch and Jubilees, with their intense apocalyptic tone, their complex celestial revelations, and their inherent challenge to worldly imperial power, were viewed as simply too dangerous, too unpredictable for centralized control. And so they were cast out. But Ethiopia never succumbed to Rome's mandates. Far removed from the political pressures of Europe, hidden safely in the remote hills and monasteries of Aksum and Lalibela, the full, rich canon remained intact, utterly unedited, deliberately unburned, and preserved without shame. And then there is the most deeply mysterious text of all, the Gospel of the Hebrews. This is not the standard Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. This was a unique, revered gospel used primarily by the early Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, the very community led by James, the brother of Jesus. Although the full text of the Gospel of the Hebrews no longer survives in its entirety, critical quotes and substantial fragments exist, preserved by early church writers like Origen and Jerome. And in Ethiopia, powerful echoes of this lost gospel can still be discerned in certain oral traditions and some of the earliest manuscripts. What makes this particular gospel so compelling is its intimate portrayal of Jesus's interior spiritual life. In one quoted fragment, Jesus speaks of his soul being lifted and carried by the Holy Spirit, much like a mother tenderly cradling her child. The language is mystical, deeply intimate, and profoundly personal. In another fragment, he speaks of approaching the waters of the Jordan River, not merely to undergo baptism, but specifically to hear a voice, to receive a name, to remember who he truly is. These are not mere dry theological statements. They are raw, personal spiritual revelations, and they raise a profound, terrifying question. Could it be that Jesus, during those silent, lost years, was actively awakening to his true divine identity through the very sacred texts, the Gospel of the Hebrews, Enoch, Jubilees, that the political West would later systematically discard? Could the Ethiopian Bible hold the preserved remnants of that crucial, internal transformation? This realization changes everything we thought we knew, because we are no longer just discussing missing books. We are addressing a missing spiritual context, a missing intellectual framework, a Bible that not only tells us what Jesus said, but strongly hints at what he meticulously read, what he passionately believed, and what profoundly formed him. Imagine a Jesus who learned complex cosmology from the prophecies of Enoch, who studied the ancient covenants of Jubilees in the mountains of Africa, who carried the deep, intimate echoes of a Hebrew gospel that spoke of divine connection, identity, and inner light. This is not a Romanized savior, conveniently sculpted by imperial mandate. This is a Messiah shaped by wisdom long buried. A spiritual figure whose journey was demonstrably richer, deeper, and far more radical than we have ever been told. And the enduring fact that these specific books were preserved and championed in Ethiopia is not a coincidence. It is a sign. A sign that some truths are simply too powerful to completely perish, too sacred to be entirely burned, and too profoundly real to remain hidden forever. Part 3. Did Jesus travel to Africa? Let's return to the foundational narrative. In the Gospel of Matthew 2 verse 13, a moment of acute urgency unfolds. Joseph, Mary, and their newborn child, Jesus, are warned in a dream to flee immediately. King Herod, threatened by the prophecy of a rival king, has issued his infamous decree. Every male infant in Bethlehem must be killed. And so, under the cover of night, the Holy Family makes their desperate escape. But where exactly do they go? They do not travel north to the philosophical centers of Greece, nor east to the Persian trade routes, nor do they seek sanctuary back in the temple in Jerusalem. They go south, deep into Africa, into Egypt. This is not scholarly speculation. This is explicit scripture. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Matthew 2 verse 13. This pivotal passage is often read rapidly, treated almost like a minor historical side note. But if we pause, if we truly reflect on its magnitude, this single line violently opens a door that leads to the hidden, spiritual heart of history. Because Africa was not merely a place of temporary refuge. It was the first land to shelter the Messiah. It was the first foreign soil his tiny feet touched. It was the first people outside of his immediate family to look upon the Son of God and not try to destroy him. Let that extraordinary fact truly sink into your consciousness. Long before Rome offered acceptance, before European nations adorned him with vast cathedrals and stained glass, Africa embraced Jesus when the rest of the world sought his violent death. And that desperate moment of fleeing into Egypt was far more than a simple act of escaping danger. It was profoundly prophetic. Egypt had long symbolized both the bondage of slavery and the possibility of radical spiritual transformation. It was in Egypt that the Israelites were once enslaved, and it was from Egypt that they were miraculously delivered. Now, centuries later, it is Egypt, Africa, that becomes the unlikely sanctuary for the one who would ultimately deliver the entire world. But what if that was not the limit of Jesus' connection to Africa? What if, during those so-called lost years, the 18 years the Western Bible is entirely silent about, Jesus returned to the very continent that had once guaranteed his safety? There is a strong, growing body of evidence, and even deeper oral tradition, suggesting he did exactly that. We must address the question many have whispered but few have dared to formally investigate. Where did Jesus spend the time between the ages of 12 and 30? The canonical Gospels are silent, but silence does not equate to absence. It means we must actively listen to other voices. And some of the clearest, most insistent voices come directly from Ethiopia. Among the Ethiopian Orthodox Church and its surrounding oral traditions, there are long-held, sacred beliefs that Jesus spent a significant part of his young adult life in Africa, not just as a fleeting child, but as an intentional seeker, a dedicated student. According to these enduring traditions, Jesus did not simply remain in Nazareth building humble tables and chairs. He traveled extensively. He searched relentlessly. He studied deeply. And one of the primary places he is believed to have journeyed to is Aksum, the ancient spiritual and royal center of Ethiopia. In this tradition, Jesus was not merely escaping something physical. He was being spiritually drawn to learn, to grow, and to absorb ancient, powerful wisdom meticulously preserved outside the controlling sphere of Roman influence. But why Ethiopia specifically? To answer that, we must grasp the singular spiritual significance of this land. Ethiopia is among the oldest continuous civilizations on earth, a land of kings who trace their lineage back to the biblical union of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. It is the land where the Ark of the Covenant is still believed to rest. Crucially, it is a land where foundational Judaism had taken deep root centuries before Jesus was born, long before its influence reached the shores of Europe. In fact, Ethiopian Jews, known as Beta Israel, still practice ancient forms of worship that predate the Talmud. This was a land where scripture was profoundly alive, where rituals were preserved in their original form, and where prophets were intensely remembered. If Jesus sought wisdom untainted by the political and religious corruption of the temple elite in Jerusalem, where better to go than Ethiopia? There are even highly specific local traditions, passed down through monastic communities hidden high in the Ethiopian highlands, that speak of a young, foreign teacher who arrived in profound humility, who sat and reasoned with the learned elders, who meticulously studied hidden scrolls, and who fasted and prayed for days on end in the secluded mountain caves. They assert he left behind no formal name, only powerful stories, only a transcendent presence that could not be easily explained. They refer to him simply as the Hidden One. While skeptical Western scholars may scoff at such tales, the Ethiopian monks do not. They speak of him with absolute reverence, not as distant myth, but as living memory. These are not folklore. They are oral archives, passed down in quiet whispers from one generation to the next, never written into Roman scrolls, never debated in European universities, but alive, deeply, powerfully alive. And then there is the inescapable geography. If Jesus traveled from Nazareth through Egypt and continued down the magnificent Nile River, the path leading directly to Aksum, Ethiopia, was not merely possible. It was a well-established route. Trade routes between Egypt and Aksum were highly developed and constantly used. Pilgrims, traders, sages, and seekers moved along these established paths constantly. He would not have been alone. And we know from the Gospels themselves that Jesus was always profoundly drawn to the margins, to the places society ignored, to the people who were overlooked by the religious elite. Therefore, it makes perfect spiritual sense that he would walk where the forgotten walked, that he would learn from the profound wisdom Rome had consciously discarded, and that he would sit in the shadows of Africa before stepping into the blinding spotlight of Galilee. Now, consider his teachings. In his later ministry, Jesus spoke constantly of farmers, fig trees, mustard seeds, shepherds, and vineyards, images common in both Judea and East Africa. But he also demonstrated unparalleled healing knowledge, using herbal remedies, spiritual rituals, and fasting practices that profoundly resemble not only ancient Jewish law but also deep, ancient African disciplines. And then there is his tone. Jesus did not teach like a conventional rabbi bound strictly to dogmatic law. He taught like a mystic, like a powerful prophet, formed not by contentious synagogue debates, but by solitary, profound meditation in deserts, on mountainsides, and within sacred groves. Could it be that a critical portion of that essential formation happened in Africa? Ethiopia has long been the home of sacred wisdom schools, of hidden, cliffside monasteries where scrolls are still painstakingly copied by hand, where ancient oral chants preserve scripture, and where the connection between heaven and earth is treated not as abstract theory, but as the very breath of life. This is not modern, Eurocentric Christianity. This is ancient, primordial faith. And if Jesus sat in these sacred places, if he listened, prayed, and absorbed, then the story we have been given is missing something truly monumental. He did not speak with power solely because he was divine. He spoke with power because he had been thoroughly prepared, spiritually forged and shaped by lands and by teachings the Western world never chose to credit. The silence in the canonical Gospels may have erased the physical journey, but the indelible footprints remain. In Ethiopia's enduring traditions, in its expanded sacred books, and in the stories told by elders who never once forgot the foreign seeker who came, who walked their lands, and who left behind an enduring spiritual fire. The Jesus who finally returned to Galilee at age 30 was no ordinary man. He came back transformed, possessing not only inherent power but absolute authority, fueled not only by compassion but by a singular, focused vision. Not only to fulfill prophecy but to finish a long, crucial spiritual journey that may have begun and culminated in Africa. Part 4, The Black Messiah, What Ethiopia Believes. If you were to walk into an Ethiopian church, perhaps one carved directly into the living stone, hidden high among the mountains of Lalibela, you would encounter a depiction of Jesus that most of the world has been taught to utterly disregard. You would not see the popular image of pale skin, soft blue eyes, or flowing golden hair. Instead, you would see something infinitely older, something unapologetically African. You would see skin the deep, lustrous shade of polished obsidian. You would see tight, coiled hair, like a crown of wool. You would see eyes painted with a burning reverence, glowing like coal embers beneath the surface. And for Ethiopians, content cut off. This isn't a political statement, a mere geopolitical footnote debated in halls of power. It isn't historical revisionism meant to appease a modern agenda. This is the bedrock of their faith. This is truth. This is how the ancient people of Ethiopia have always known him. For in Ethiopia, Jesus is not a foreign deity imported by missionaries, nor is he a transient visitor passing through. He is an intrinsic part of the family structure, the very lineage of the continent. He is family. He's a true son of Africa. His connection is not merely incidental, a quick childhood sheltering from Herod's wrath. He is spiritually, historically, and fundamentally rooted there in spirit, blood, and identity. And this striking image, this black Messiah, is not merely found in artistic iconography painted on monastery walls. It is a fundamental truth woven inextricably into their theology, their ancient prophecies, and the very fabric of their scripture. Let's begin with the cornerstone of Jewish faith, the Psalms. Psalm 68 verse 31 stands as a radical declaration, proclaiming with certainty, Ethiopia shall stretch forth her hands unto God, not Rome, the seat of empire, not Athens, the cradle of philosophy. Ethiopia, from the absolute beginning, the Psalms foretold that this ancient African kingdom would play a direct, integral, and sovereign role in the unfolding of divine history. For Ethiopians, this promise is not symbolic poetry. This is absolutely literal and factual. They believe Jesus didn't just pass through Africa as a refugee. They believe he belonged to it. And that this specific verse wasn't simply about global submission to a universal God. It was about recognition, a powerful affirmation that Ethiopia would not only worship God but would also be the nation capable of recognizing the true identity of the Messiah when the rest of the world, specifically the emerging Western powers, tried desperately to erase him and whitewash his origins. This profound belief structure deepens exponentially when we examine the writings of the prophet Isaiah. In the well-known Isaiah 53, the Messiah is prophetically described not as a figure of Aryan beauty or inherited privilege, but as a man of profound sorrows, utterly despised and rejected by men. It says hauntingly that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. This description stands in stark contrast to the porcelain-skinned, high-cheekboned images that would later dominate European art. And then, hidden in plain sight, Isaiah writes something astonishing in chapter 18, a passage often overlooked in Western translation. A land beyond the rivers of Cush, whose people are tall and smooth-skinned, shall bring a gift to the Lord of hosts, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, Mount Zion. Cush, the biblical designation for Nubia and modern-day Ethiopia. A land, a civilization that knew him. A people who brought gifts not just of physical gold and exotic incense, but gifts of honor, of fiercely protected memory, and of spiritual resistance against the inevitable processes of whitewashing and erasure that would follow. But the single most striking and chilling piece of evidence comes from a book long rejected, excised, and branded as heretical by the Western Church, the Book of Enoch. It must be remembered that this text is sacred in Ethiopia. It is a key part of their authoritative canon, and scholars widely accept that Jesus himself likely read it and knew its teachings intimately. Enoch describes the Son of Man, a magnificent pre-existent divine figure who would ultimately judge the kings of the earth and reign eternally. He is characterized as righteous, immensely powerful, and hidden for a time, only to be dramatically revealed in glory. And then comes the line that sends a seismic shock through the traditional Western narrative. His face was like that of a man, full of grace, and his hair was white like wool. Sound familiar? Now hold that image, the grace, the power, the hair like wool, and compare it directly to the description given in the New Testament's final book, Revelation 1 verses 14 to 15. Music. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Wool like hair, eyes like consuming fire, and bronze skin. The indelible color of a man forged in the sun. This is demonstrably not the soft, blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus of Renaissance Europe or the idealized images of Hollywood. This is the raw, powerful, scriptural Jesus of prophecy, the definitive Jesus of Ethiopia. And this is where the historical and theological narrative takes a powerful, defiant turn. In Ethiopian tradition, the identity of Jesus as a black Messiah was never a controversy. It was never a subject for debate or qualification. It was a truth celebrated, ingrained, and foundational. He was depicted in vibrant scrolls, sung about in the ancient liturgy, and honored simultaneously as both King of Kings and Compassionate Brother. This fixed belief gave rise to an unshakable theological confidence that Ethiopia had been given a unique, divine role, to guard the true image of Christ when the wider world tried systematically to distort it. It is precisely why the Ark of the Covenant is believed to safely rest in Aksum, hidden deep within their earth. It is why the Ethiopian Church never bowed a knee to Roman councils or succumbed to the dictates of Western empires. It is why their priests still chant the liturgy in the ancient tongue of Guizi, a language virtually unchanged for thousands of years. Because to them, the truth did not need to evolve or be modernized. It only needed to be fiercely protected. Now, step back from the cathedrals and the museums and truly think, why would Ethiopia, out of all the nations that encountered early Christianity, hold on to this specific non-European image of Jesus for two millennia? Why would they consistently paint him dark when all the colonial powers painted him pale? Why would they describe him with features rooted undeniably in Africa, unless they knew something the rest of the world vehemently refused to admit? Maybe because they remembered. Maybe because their ancestors were among those who saw him, and because their indigenous scriptures told them the truth long before the colonizers arrived and attempted to rewrite it. And this was never just about skin color alone. It was profoundly about identity, about theological power, and about inherent belonging. To see Jesus as black is an act of spiritual restoration, returning dignity to those who were told their skin made them cursed. To see Jesus with hair like wool is to reclaim the sacredness of a people whose hair was often called unholy or wild. To know, deep in your soul, that the Messiah looked like you is the ultimate act of defiance. It is to break the chains of theological colonization. This is not about rewriting history to fit a modern narrative. It is about aggressively recovering the history that was stolen. Ethiopia never changed the face of Jesus. They preserved it. They held it close and honored it while others turned him into a Roman god built for conquest. They kept the revolutionary fire alive when Europe tried to turn him into a silent, passive emperor. Even today, if you walk into an Ethiopian monastery, you will see a Jesus who looks nothing like the one hanging in European cathedrals. You will see the black Messiah, fiery, righteous, defiant, and full of earth-rooted compassion. And when you ask the priests why, they will not offer a political manifesto. They will simply say, because this is how he came to us. This is how we knew him. Part 5, The Hidden Teachings, Wisdom from the Missing Years. If Jesus did indeed return to Africa during those crucial missing years, the nearly two decades between his childhood visit to Egypt and the start of his ministry, what exactly did he find? What profound wisdom did he absorb in the temples carved into the mountains, among the scrolls hidden from the watchful eye of Rome, in the chants of the priests whose traditions remained untouched by empire? Because something undeniably powerful happened in those 18 silent years. Something potent enough to forge a simple carpenter's son into a revolutionary prophet, a master healer, a sage teacher, and the promised Messiah. And if we look closely, especially through the privileged lens of the Ethiopian tradition, we begin to uncover startling clues. Let's start with the obvious necessity. Language. Ethiopia was, and remains, a land defined by deep literacy and ancient tongues. The sacred language of Guizi, still employed in liturgy today, is among the oldest written languages currently in use globally. Its sophisticated alphabet predates Latin script. Its scrolls hold monumental texts that never found their way into the exclusive Western canon. If Jesus spent time among Ethiopian monks and scholarly teachers, it is not merely possible. It is highly probable that he learned to read and speak Guizi fluently. Why does that matter? Because it would have granted him immediate, unfiltered access to books Western theologians had never seen, a library offering not just simple moral rules, but a deep cosmic understanding. In the Ethiopian canon, we find indispensable texts like Enoch, Jubilees, the Book of the Mysteries of Heaven and Earth, and fragments of even older oral wisdom traditions. Many of these profound texts concern themselves not only with the divine character of God, but equally with the mechanics of creation, social justice, herbal medicine, and sacred philosophy. These were not just religious books in the modern sense. They were repositories of ancient science, natural law, and practical holy philosophy. Now let's go deeper. Ethiopian tradition and oral history speak of young men, especially those destined for priesthood or special roles, being trained not only in scripture recitation but also in astronomy, advanced herbal medicine, and cosmic timing. The stars were not merely decorative elements in the sky. They were treated as divine clocks and instruments of prophecy. Time was measured meticulously in relation to key constellations. Prophecies were intrinsically tied to planetary movements, and healing rituals were precisely aligned with lunar cycles. This sophisticated worldview is not so different from what we see in the biblical Magi, men from the East who followed a star to find Jesus. But what if similar ancient practices flourished in Africa? 2. What if Jesus was trained in a cosmological worldview where nature and divinity were experienced as a singular, unified entity? Where, in order to heal the body, one first had to understand the soil, the wind, and the delicate pulse of the moon. There are persistent stories, particularly in Ethiopian folk tradition, that speak of the young Jesus knowing exactly how to heal with simple earth, spit, specific herbs, and powerful, focused prayer. In fact, we see direct traces of this African-rooted methodology in the Gospels. He mixed spit into mud and healed a blind man's eyes, a ritual act, not a random miracle. He allowed a woman to touch the hem of his garment and power flowed, a connection to tangible, earthbound energy. He laid hands on the sick, and their fevers instantly fled. These were not random tricks of magic. These were ancient, established healing rituals rooted in something far older and more profound than Roman medicine or temple sacrifice. Now connect that profound wisdom with the Sermon on the Mount, arguably the most powerful ethical teaching Jesus ever delivered. He declared, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do not store up treasures on earth. Do not worry about tomorrow." These are emphatically not the teachings of empire. They are not the rigid protocols of a priest trained solely in temple politics or the intellectual debates of Greco-Roman philosophy. These are the powerful ethics of balance, radical inner strength, and humility. These are teachings that resonate profoundly and directly with ancient African wisdom traditions. For example, in Ethiopian teachings from the Kaber Nagast and other oral proverbs, we find phrases like, "He who gives bread to his enemy adds light to his soul," or, "A proud man cannot sit under the stars without trembling," and, "Justice is like rain. It falls on the just and the unjust, but the wise prepare their fields." These are spiritual cousins to Jesus' words. They share the identical spirit: mercy over vengeance, faith over material fear, simplicity over corrosive greed. This is not coincidence. If Jesus absorbed these values in his missing years, it brilliantly explains why his radical message was so utterly different from the Pharisees or the Roman rulers, why he rejected wealth, why he ate with outcasts, and why he spoke in simple parables rather than legalistic laws. Because African wisdom does not separate the spiritual from the practical. Healing, justice, and truth are not different paths. They are merely segments of the same holistic journey. In the Ethiopian Bible, we find additional texts that echo this essential fusion. Take the Book of Sirach, included in the Ethiopian canon but aggressively excluded from the Protestant Bible. It teaches, "My child, do not cheat the poor of their livelihood, and do not keep needy eyes waiting. Do not grieve the hungry or anger one in need." Does this sound familiar? It mirrors the very heart of Jesus, his severe warnings to the rich, his compassion for the poor. It is the voice of a prophet profoundly shaped by social justice, not just abstract theology. Another Ethiopian text, the Wisdom of Solomon, says, "God created man to be immortal and made him in the image of his own eternity. The souls of the righteous are in the hand of God, and no torment will ever touch them." These are the very words echoed in Jesus' teachings on eternal life, on the resurrection, on the unbreakable value of the soul. Now ask yourself, if Jesus read these words, if he lived among people who honored them daily, and saw how they shaped a cohesive, compassionate community, how could they not have fundamentally shaped him? The Ethiopian tradition believes he was not just taught by heaven, but also powerfully formed by the earth, the mountains, the sacred scrolls, and the revered elders of ancient Africa. And this explains why the Ethiopian view of Jesus is so distinct. He is not a floating, disconnected spirit. He is a wise man, a master healer, a political revolutionary, and a son of ancient wisdom. He walks barefoot, yet speaks as if the stars themselves have whispered secrets into his ears. He weeps with the broken, yet commands the winds and the waves. He sees no separation between body and soul, justice and salvation, earth and heaven. That is the Jesus of the hidden years, a man formed not by empire but by wisdom, not by raw power but by profound presence, not by imposed tradition but by a truth older than any Roman council. Part 6. Why the Church tried to erase this. The Jesus we have universally been shown, depicted in soaring European cathedrals, gilded museums, and sanitized children's Bibles, did not simply evolve naturally over time. He was meticulously crafted, a politically necessary fabrication created not by the original witnesses who walked with him, but by emperors, powerful bishops, and entrenched power structures who had everything to gain and far too much to lose if the true, radical Jesus were remembered. Let's go back to the volatile 4th century. Rome was in existential crisis. The empire that had once crushed nations with iron legions was now fracturing under its own immense weight. Paganism was in decline, and Christianity, once a persecuted, subterranean movement, was rising dangerously fast. But this new faith wasn't unified. It was explosive, deeply diverse, and filled with competing voices and radical visions of who Jesus truly was. There were vibrant Christian communities in Africa, in the Middle East, and far into India. Some believed he was purely divine, others purely human. Some followed the Gospels we know. Others followed texts now forgotten or aggressively banned, like the Gospel of the Hebrews, the Gospel of Mary, or the mystical Gospel of Thomas. And then came Constantine. In 313 AD, the Roman Emperor issued the Edict of Milan, legalizing Christianity. But his motivations were fundamentally political, not spiritual. He didn't convert because he was moved by the Sermon on the Mount's call to humility. He saw in Christianity something far more useful, a powerful, unifying tool to bind together a crumbling empire. But an empire cannot survive on theological chaos. So, Constantine summoned bishops from across the empire to meet in Nicaea in 325 AD, a geopolitical summit that would officially decide what Christianity would become and what it would reject. The Council of Nicaea was not primarily about divine revelation. It was about absolute control. What books would be authorized? What stories would be systematically buried? What precise image of Jesus would be deemed safe and non-threatening for the empire's stability? Slowly, relentlessly, Jesus was reshaped, not as the brown-skinned, politically revolutionary figure from the hills of Galilee, but as a sanitized, controlled figure, safe, silent, and distinctly European-looking. A figure who could no longer credibly threaten the rich or genuinely uplift the poor. His face was strategically whitened. His voice was softened to a whisper. His radical origins were deliberately obscured. And this erasure was not just aesthetic. It was brutally strategic. Because if Jesus looked like a Middle Eastern Jew or worse, a black African Messiah rooted in ancient African wisdom, then the Roman elite would have zero cultural or spiritual claim to him. But if he could be painted as Roman, if his teachings could be filtered exclusively through Latin logic and Greco-Roman culture, then the empire could seamlessly adopt him, not as a disruptive savior, but as a malleable symbol of imperial authority. What followed was a brutal historical erasure of memory. Books were banned. Sacred scrolls were burned in massive bonfires. Communities that preserved alternate gospels were branded as dangerous heretics. And perhaps most significantly, Ethiopia was deliberately ignored. The Ethiopian church had never submitted to Roman authority. They had their own extensive canon, their own revered priests, and their own sacred language. And they preserved a profoundly different version of Christianity, one that never separated Jesus from his African identity. They kept the Book of Enoch when Rome tossed it out. They preserved Jubilees, Sirach, and Baruch while the West dismissed them as apocryphal. They fiercely kept the image of Jesus as dark-skinned, wool-haired, and deeply rooted in the traditions of African wisdom. But this was historically dangerous, because if the world ever looked to Ethiopia, if the world saw that an uncolonized church had kept a pure, older version of the truth, the empire's theological foundation would instantly crack. And so, Ethiopia was intentionally written out of the Christian narrative. They weren't invited to the councils. They weren't given a seat at the theological table. They were dismissed as exotic, heretical, or backward. In reality, they were simply faithful. They had not changed their scripture to please powerful kings. They had not redacted their core teachings to fit political necessity. They had preserved what others had deliberately buried. And the essential question must be asked: if Rome had not violently taken over Christianity, if centuries of councils had not arbitrarily deleted and redefined the sacred texts, would we ever have needed to ask what Jesus really looked like? Would his teachings have been so diluted? Would we have ever lost the books that so clearly explained his childhood, his hidden years, and his vital African identity? The Western Church chose to standardize the Bible, trimming it ruthlessly to 66 books, a decision determined not by Jesus or his direct disciples, but by powerful men centuries after his death. And in doing so, they removed far more than mere text. They removed context, culture, and color. Jesus was no longer seen as a global revolutionary figure. He became a European figure, shaped by European political imagination. But Ethiopia never accepted this version. They did not reduce their canon. They did not paint Jesus as white. They did not erase the supernatural, the mystical, or the African context. Their version of the Bible still speaks of angels walking among men, of righteous judgment, of cosmic battles unseen by the natural eye. And their memory of Jesus remains untouched by the stain of empire. This is not mythology. This is history. And history, when told exclusively by those in power, always comes at a devastating cost. Because when Jesus becomes a tool of empire, his message is no longer radical. It is domesticated and safe. When his skin becomes porcelain white, his story becomes exclusive, belonging no longer to the oppressed, but only to the powerful. But Ethiopia reminds us of something fundamentally different: that there was once a Jesus who walked intimately with the broken, who spoke in the tongue of the earth, and who carried the immense wisdom of ancestors. A Jesus who didn't just survive empire, but who stood defiantly against it. Not in palaces, but in deserts. Not with armies, but with truth. And perhaps that is why they tried so hard to erase the story. Because if we truly remembered the real Jesus, the black Jesus, the African Jesus, we might finally begin to question everything we thought we knew. We might begin the necessary process of unlearning the empire's false gospel, and we might finally return to the truth hidden not in Rome but safely held in the mountains of Ethiopia. Part 7: Echoes in Modern Times. Long after the political fires of the Roman Empire cooled, long after the councils had voted and the scrolls had been silenced and locked away, the image of the black Jesus, the Messiah as African revolutionary and realized truth, never completely disappeared. It echoed not in the sterile halls of power, but in whispers among the oppressed, in rhythmic chants of resistance, in soulful songs of liberation, and most importantly, in the hearts of those who had been crushed by history but never fully erased. And in the pivotal 20th century, that persistent whisper turned into an undeniable cry. It rose through influential voices that shook nations, voices that refused to let the empire's whitewashed version of Jesus define who they were or who they could become. Malcolm X, Haile Selassie, Bob Marley. Three names drawn from three different corners of the African world. And yet, all of them pointed unwaveringly to the same radical truth. Jesus was black. And that singular truth, they believed, held the key to setting their people free. Not just spiritually, but psychologically, politically, and culturally. Malcolm X, reclaiming the divine image. Let's begin with Malcolm X, the fiery orator and piercing intellect of the black liberation struggle in America. When Malcolm spoke of religion, he did so with righteous fire in his bones. He ruthlessly called out the profound hypocrisy of a Christianity that preached universal love while simultaneously facilitating the enslavement of Africans. He directly challenged the deliberate lies that painted biblical figures as white when all historical evidence dictated otherwise. He once powerfully stated, "The white man has brainwashed us black people to fasten our gaze upon a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus, and we're supposed to worship this." But, he countered, when you genuinely open the Bible, when you investigate history, you realize that Jesus wasn't white. He wasn't a European. He was one of us. This wasn't just about race in a superficial sense. It was about profound, existential dignity. Malcolm understood that the image you worship fundamentally shapes your self-identity. And for far too long, black people had been taught to worship a God who looked nothing like them, forcing them to see themselves as cursed, sinful, and permanently second-class in both life and theology. But when Jesus is affirmed as black, when he truly comes from Africa, speaks like the poor, and challenges empires, everything shifts. Suddenly, you are not following the religion of your oppressor. You are following the ancestral faith of your own people. The Jesus who speaks your language, who walks your path, who bears your skin. And that recognition is power. That is liberation. That is why Malcolm never stopped speaking of black divinity. Haile Selassie, the living prophecy. Across the vast Atlantic, in the mountainous highlands of Ethiopia, another figure emerged, one seen by millions as the living embodiment of ancient prophecy. Haile Selassie I, Emperor of Ethiopia, was crowned in 1930 with the majestic titles King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. These were not empty political designations. They were titles deeply rooted in scripture and ancient history. Ethiopian tradition traces its royal bloodline directly back to King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. The story holds that their son, Menelik I, carried the sacred Ark of the Covenant from Jerusalem to Ethiopia, where it is believed to remain hidden to this day. So when Haile Selassie was crowned, it was not just a political event. It was a prophetic moment. To the Rastafari movement, which originated in Jamaica among poor, oppressed descendants of enslaved Africans, Haile Selassie was more than a man. He was the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. He represented a definitive return to black kingship, black holiness, and black messiahship. They meticulously read scriptures like Psalm 68 verse 31. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. They saw in him the living answer. And in a world relentlessly dominated by white images of God, they reclaimed the devastatingly simple truth that Africa was not cursed. It was chosen. Haile Selassie, though never claiming explicit divinity for himself, never denied the sacred, historical role Ethiopia played. He preserved the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. He protected the ancient canon. He ensured the scrolls were never touched by Vatican politics. And in doing so, he preserved the potent memory of a black messiah. Bob Marley, the prophet with a guitar. Then came Bob Marley, the global voice of spiritual resistance, a figure forged in the crucible of prophecy. His dreadlocks, flowing and untamed, were a spiritual echo of Samson's consecrated strength. His lyrics cut through the noise of the modern world like the searing indictment of the prophet Isaiah, and his heart pulsed with the rebellious faith of David, fighting against giants and empires. Marley sang the ancient, unvarnished truth directly into modern ears, bypassing all institutional filters. He required no polished pulpit. His worn guitar was his sacred altar, his only sacrament the rhythm of liberation. In anthems like Exodus, Redemption Song, and The Defiant War, he did more than sing. He resurrected the thunderous voices of the prophets until, as he declared, "The philosophy which holds one race superior and another inferior is finally and permanently discredited. Everywhere around us, he observed, is war, the war against the self, the war against oppression." Yet, Marley did not merely preach revolution. He preached redemption. And at the radiant center of that redemption stood the black Christ, a suffering savior who intrinsically understood and bore the chronic pain of the colonized and the oppressed. In his powerful song, One Drop, he didn't mince words. "Give us the teachings of His Majesty / for we no want no devil philosophy." Marley profoundly believed that Western Christianity, having been aggressively stripped of its African, Hebraic, and prophetic truth, was a profound historical lie. But the original, pure truth, meticulously preserved in Ethiopia, that truth was still gloriously alive. He saw in Haile Selassie in the Ethiopic Bible and most vividly, in the relentless cries of the poor, the unmistakable echo of Jesus. Not the sanitized Jesus of the empire and its conquerors, but the rebel, the radical redeemer, the root of David himself. This convergence was the collision of ancient prophecy and a brand new, powerful awakening. And Marley was never an isolated voice. Across the entire diaspora, from the intellectual ferment of Harlem to the revolutionary spirit of Haiti, from the ancestral soil of Ghana to the distant shores of Guyana, people were beginning to awaken. This was not the acceptance of a new religion. It was the vivid, immediate recognition of an ancient, inherited memory. Ethiopian prophecy speaks not just of a future hope, but of a guaranteed cosmic cycle. A time when the children of Africa, those who were scattered like dust, brutally enslaved, and systematically forgotten, would inevitably rise again to claim their inheritance. The Hebrost, the Ethiopian royal chronicle, makes this proclamation clear. The son of David shall return, and the scattered ones shall remember the covenant. It boldly declares that in the last days, a time we feel deeply embedded in now, those who were last shall be first, and those who preserved the truth in silent suffering shall be raised up in supreme honor. That moment, that seismic shift, feels closer now than it ever has, because today, a new, fearless generation is initiating the search again. They are not satisfied with the superficial, sanitized myths peddled in Sunday school stories. They are digging deeper, excavating the long-lost narratives of the banned books, plumbing the depths of the Ethiopian canon, and reading the raw, unedited African gospels. They are asking dangerous, necessary questions. Why does the Western Bible conspicuously skip 18 critical, formative years of Jesus's life? Why was Ethiopia, the first nation to accept Christianity officially, excised and forgotten from the standard narrative of Christian history? Why does the Book of Revelation, the final prophetic scripture, describe Jesus with hair like lamb's wool and skin the color of burnished bronze? Why was the Book of Enoch forcibly removed from the canon if Jesus himself quoted from it, recognizing its authority? These questions are not acts of juvenile rebellion. They are profound acts of reverence. Because the intense search for the true Jesus, the unfiltered Messiah, is not a rejection of faith. It is, in its purest form, faith itself. It is faith that the real gospel is infinitely deeper and more complex than what was edited by political committees. It is faith that the real Christ is much closer, more tangible, than the pale, distant figure painted onto the high walls of European cathedrals. Young people today are not just questioning. They are actively rejecting a colonized gospel. They are fiercely reclaiming scripture, not merely by focusing on the text, but by obsessively seeking out the vital, buried context. They are rediscovering the Black Messiah, the Jesus of Africa, the Redeemer that the imperial project could not permanently contain. And this reclamation is not merely a historical or academic exercise. It is a spiritual awakening that shakes the foundations of their identity. Because when you finally locate the Jesus who speaks the language of your soul, who bears the visage of your family, and who suffered precisely as your people have suffered, you don't just find religion. You find revolution. You find resurrection. You find your long-awaited way home. Part 8. What if it's all true? What if every startling piece of evidence you have just absorbed is historically and spiritually verifiable? What if the greatest cover-up in Christian history was never about whether Jesus existed, but rather about the physical location he came from, the complexion of his skin, and who was originally intended to carry his liberating legacy? What if the real Jesus, the one who relentlessly walked alongside the poor, who courageously stood against the crushing weight of the empire, and who spoke in ancient riddles older than Rome itself, was not blonde, nor blue-eyed, nor carved from Hellenistic marble, but was black? What if his skin was as dark and rich as the fertile soil of Ethiopia? What if his hair curled tightly like lamb's wool, thick and resilient with the dust of the desert roads he traveled? What if his tongue spoke not only Aramaic, but also the sonorous, ancient liturgical language of Guizi? What if his earliest, most treasured memories were soaked in the light of African landscapes, the rhythm of African lullabies, and the profound wisdom of African philosophy? And if that staggering reality is true, what else in our modern worldview must be completely re-examined? What does this mean for a world that has systematically painted Christ in the exact image of its brutal conquerors? What is the implication for the opulent cathedrals lined with idealized European saints, when the Son of God himself may have looked far more like the enslaved than the enslaver? What does this realization mean for black children who grew up internalizing the devastating feeling of being unworthy of true holiness, when the holiest man to ever walk the earth may have looked exactly like them? These are not theoretical questions debated in sterile seminaries. These are liberating questions, and they are inherently dangerous ones. Dangerous because if you dare to pursue the answers, they will fundamentally change the trajectory of your life. Let's step back for a necessary moment and synthesize what we have uncovered. We began this journey with a silence. 18 mysteriously missing years in the life of Jesus, years conspicuously absent from the Western Bible, and often left entirely unexplained by pastors and professors alike. Then we discovered the Ethiopian Bible, a collection older than the Western canon, which is 15 books longer, and which preserves crucial writings that definitively fill in that devastating silence. Books like Enoch, Jubilees, and the Gospel of the Hebrews. These are books that paint a portrait of a Jesus shaped not by the political machinations of the Roman Empire, but by African prophecy, Judeo-African heritage, and cosmic wisdom. We uncovered the remarkable truth that Ethiopia never relinquished this original image. They never altered his skin tone, never redacted the divine mysteries, and never trimmed down their scriptures to appease or please Rome. We followed the powerful oral traditions that claim Jesus returned to Africa in his youth, not merely as a helpless refugee fleeing Herod's purge, but as a dedicated seeker, hungry for wisdom, and that he may well have been shaped by the very same land where Moses found refuge, where the Ark of the Covenant is believed to rest, and where the Queen of Sheba once stood face to face with King Solomon, securing the ancient covenant. We discovered that for Ethiopians, Jesus is not a European deity awkwardly imported by missionaries. He is one of their own. He is their brother, their Lord, their enduring legacy. We explored how the early church, driven by Rome's deep political needs and its lust for global power, whitewashed not only the physical image of Christ but also his origins, his community, and the revolutionary core of his teachings. And yet, despite every coordinated attempt to erase him, this African Jesus survived, in the meticulous ancient icons, in the defiant strength of prophecy, and in the enduring rhythm of song. Through the potent voices of Haile Selassie, Malcolm X, Bob Marley, and millions more who kept the faith alive in silence, the real Jesus kept whispering to those willing to listen, his message penetrating the noise of revisionist history. "I was never truly lost. You were simply taught to look away, to avert your gaze. And now, here we stand at a critical juncture. The scrolls are opening again. The memory is surging. And the world stands precariously at a crossroads. Because this isn't just a discussion about color or ethnicity. It is fundamentally about truth, and truth, once fully revealed, refuses absolutely to be tamed or silenced. If Jesus was indeed black, if his ancestral roots are inextricably tied to Africa, and if the Ethiopian Bible holds irrefutable pieces of his story that the West deliberately chose to bury, then we must look deep within and ask ourselves, what else was hidden in plain sight? What else were we systematically taught to forget? Was the kingdom of God always meant to rise from below, to emerge among the broken, the colonized, and the overlooked? Was salvation never meant to come solely from Rome or from Jerusalem, but also from the majestic city of Aksum, from the powerful lands of Kush, from territories far beyond the rivers of Ethiopia? Was the church never intended to be a monolithic building, but a living body scattered across continents, speaking different tongues, yet sharing one singular, profound, ancestral memory? And most personally, what does this seismic shift mean for you? If Jesus did not fit the serene, passive picture on the stained glass, if he was never aligned with political power, if he carried the wisdom of ancient Africa in his very bones and the raging fire of divine justice in his voice, then perhaps the faith you were passively handed isn't the true faith he lived. Maybe the gospel you currently know is merely a shadow, filtered through successive empires, severely cut down by political councils, and dangerously diluted over centuries of institutional compromise. But if that is the terrifying case, then the journey does not conclude in despair. It begins forcefully and gloriously in rediscovery. Because what if your faith could be reborn? Not from the brittle ashes of old, dying religion, but from the deep, indestructible roots of truth that were never truly destroyed. What if we could return not to stale tradition, but to sudden, vital revelation? Not to rigid doctrine, but to raw, divine encounter. What if Jesus is calling his people not back to the comfortable pews of the institutional church, but back to the mountain again? To the mountain where he gave the sermon that overturned the moral universe, to the mountain where Moses saw the consuming fire of God, to the mountain where Ethiopia has faithfully guarded the Ark of the Covenant. What if Jesus is not returning dramatically from the sky, but is rising instead from the collective memory that we deliberately buried? This is the revolution currently unfolding before our eyes. Young people, disillusioned with fake piety and tired of whitewashed, lifeless theology, are urgently turning back to the source, to the lost books, to the hidden scrolls, to the whispering, resolute voices of their ancestors who declared, "He looked like us." They simply didn't want you to know the profound truth. And in that powerful return, something much larger than a trend is happening. Not just spiritually, not just intellectually, but something intensely prophetic because Scripture promises, "In the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy." That prophecy is fully alive today. It manifests in the black woman reclaiming her divine identity and dignity. It lives in the young African man rediscovering that the Messiah walked his native soil. It echoes in the fierce questions of children asking, "Why did they lie to us?" and refusing to ever stop asking. This is not rebellion. It is restoration. It is not pride. It is prophecy incarnate. It is not rewriting history. It is the vital work of recovering it. Because if this Jesus, this African Jesus, this black Messiah, this forgotten king is the real one, then absolutely everything changes. It means salvation is no longer owned, managed, or dispensed by institutions. It belongs intrinsically to the hungry, the oppressed, and the fearless truth seekers. It means the kingdom isn't manifesting in polished, empty cathedrals. It's rising in the forgotten villages, in the blistering deserts, and through the millions of voices that were silenced for centuries. It means you were never standing outside of the story. You were standing triumphantly at the center from the beginning. And it means faith no longer has to feel like captivity, obligation, or chains. Can finally feel like radical freedom. Because once you see him, once you see the Jesus who was never white, never Western, never tame, never safe, you cannot possibly go back to the shadow. You will begin to question the silent statues. You will read the scriptures with an entirely different set of eyes. You will pray with burning fire, not crippling fear. You will search not just for simple answers, but for profound wholeness. And perhaps for the first time in your life, you will know you were never lost. You were never forgotten. You were never cursed. You were irrevocably chosen, not because of fragile doctrine, not because of skin color, but because the truth was always encoded within you. And now the time has come to remember. Truth buried, now powerfully rising. They burned the books. They hunted and silenced the prophets. They erased the vibrant paintings, rewrote the historical narratives, and dared to redraw the very face of God himself. But no matter how deep or how dark they buried the truth, truth never fully dies. It waits patiently, and now it is rising, not from the hushed halls of power, but from the edges, from the marginalized, from Ethiopia's immutable mountains, from the defiant voices of the forgotten. It rises from hearts that were told they did not belong, yet knew deep down with certainty that they did. Because truth is not always comfortable. It does not always affirm what you were raised to believe. Sometimes truth shakes everything you thought you knew to its core. So now the ultimate question is no longer what if this is true. It is what will you do with it now that you know? Will you keep clinging desperately to the version of Jesus that feels familiar, safe, and culturally acceptable? Or will you dare to look deeper, to uncover the real Christ whose staggering story was hidden in plain sight, waiting for your memory? Because if this truth is rising, then so must we. And yes, it may cost you something dearly. It may challenge your inherited theology. It may utterly unsettle your cherished traditions, but it will set your spirit eternally free. They can erase names, they can burn the pages, but they cannot extinguish the flame of revelation. You've heard the story. You've seen the evidence. Now, the burden of this memory is yours to carry. So do not let this powerful momentum stop here. Talk about it. Share this liberating truth. Pass it on to those who were never supposed to know it existed. Because every time this truth is spoken, another chain breaks, another lie falls, and another soul wakes up from the long sleep. And if this resonated with you, if something deep inside your spirit said, "This is what I've been missing all along," then it is time to join the awakening, because the truth was buried, and now it is here.
My flat sings, wipers to the sky. Melodies flows gentle and free, carrying dreams across the sea. In every note, a piece of me, forever here in harmony. Flood sings, wipers to the sky. Melodies flows gentle and free, carrying dreams across the sea. In every note, a piece of me, forever here in harmony. Music lives inside my heart. Music lives inside my heart.